being here, and thank you for such a warm welcome this morning and this evening. It was such a wonderful experience to fellowship with all of you and to eat the wonderful food. I'm glad that I can still breathe. I was worried that I would still be full when I got here tonight, but I'm okay, so don't worry about me. I want to remind you of something that I said, just a little piece of what I said this morning in the Bible class, which is tomorrow night we're going to be talking about seven secrets to bulletproof your marriage. And I'll tell you a secret. This is one of my favorite lessons, just because the illustrations are somewhat interesting. And when I come to a place where you don't know most of the people that I know, I can use a lot of the illustrations that I can't use where the people know the people. It's a treat for me to get to talk about some of those things and explain why I'm telling you what I'm telling you to an extent. But on a serious note, if you know anybody who may be struggling with marriage problems or husband and wife type issues, then tomorrow night would be a perfect time to invite them and just say, I'd like for you to come to church with me. We're having a special meeting, and the preacher's going to be talking about marriage and talking about how to have a stronger marriage. So I'd like for you to come with me. It's not hard. The person might say no. The person might say, don't ever invite me again. But you can rest easy knowing that you invited them. And I hope if you know somebody like that, that you'll do it. But tonight, we're talking about holiness. I appreciate Brother Matt reading this passage from Isaiah chapter 6. But I want to also tell you that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Christians, disciples of Jesus, are instructed, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you know what that means? When God says, you be holy because I'm holy, to me, that's not easy to understand. To me, I can't just read that off the page and walk away and say, okay, I got it, no problem. Because the idea of holiness is a little bit difficult to grasp. And I find that I have to remind myself over and over and over again and reorient my mind to what it means frequently, or it sort of just fades away. And so I want us to do that tonight. Talk about what it means to be holy. Because you can't just decide, okay, I'm going to be holy now. You have to know what all that entails and what all that impacts and what all that includes. The Old Testament word normally translated holy is kadosh. New Testament Greek word usually translated holy is agios or hagios. And these words mean a lot of different things, and they're translated into a lot of different English words. The New Testament word, the hagios, is sometimes translated holy. Sometimes it's translated sanctified. Sometimes it's translated set apart. Sometimes it's translated sacred. Things like that. Other people who write old, you know, Bible word dictionaries, they translate these words as meaning pure, devoted, separated, worthy, venerated, honorable, sanctified. Still, I don't think that gets us where we need to be. I don't think that answers all the questions that we should be asking. If you think about what these things mean, to me it's kind of like trying to describe a color. I can't tell you what a color is. I can only tell you somewhere you've seen the color. If you've never seen the color purple, and I tell you, well, it's made by mixing this color with this color, it's probably not going to help you very much. If I tell you that shirt right there is purple, then you can visualize it. Venerated. Special, holy. Think about things that are set apart as memorials. If you've ever been to a war memorial, if you've ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier or the Vietnam Memorial with all those names written on that wall, or if you've ever been to the Lincoln Memorial or the Washington Monument, undoubtedly you have all kinds of memorials here in Kentucky. We have lots of memorials from the Civil War in Chattanooga and places that commemorate where people died. We set these places apart. We treat them as special. We treat them as having a significance that's different than other places because they're associated with something that's important, something great. A couple of years ago, I was able to do some research. I had always heard that my great-great-grandfather had fought in the Civil War. And I contacted a second or third cousin who was a retired U.S. Marine Corps general who had done some background research on our joint family. And I talked to him on the phone, and he told me the history of my great-great-grandfather. And he told me what unit he was in and that he was enlisted when he was like 13 or 14 in 1863. And that he was never able to get a veteran's pension because he was never officially listed on the rolls because he was so young. But my grandfather, my great-grandfather, had told my dad that his father had told him that the best thing he had ever eaten in his life was a moldy piece of bread that he found on the ground. And when I was a little boy and my dad told me that, that stuck in my mind forever. And so when I was an adult and I had a chance to find out about him, I found out and I went to the battlefield where he first fought in North Georgia. And it was very special to me because it was connected to my family, to my ancestry, to where I come from. Special. That's part of the meaning of holiness. It's part of the meaning of something that's set apart and valuable and important. You do the same thing with things passed down. My mother's dad was the first man I ever knew to wear a Carhartt coat. Carhartts became all the rage in the last 10 or 15 years, but in 1982, they weren't popular with the young folks. But my grandfather wore one. And when he died, my grandmother gave me that coat. And I've still got it. And it's very special to me. Last year, my wife's grandfather, my son's great-great-grandfather, passed away. But before he did, he gave my son his pocket knife. Not an expensive pocket knife. Rusty and used and been sitting in a drawer for 2 or 3 years as his health deteriorated. But it's the most important knife in our house because it's connected with her grandfather. It's special. It's set apart. It deserves to be treated differently. That's a little bit about what holiness refers to. Separate, special, different. But not just special and not just important, also pure. And not pure like a chemical, not pure like a medicine that you would get at the pharmacist, not pure like flour or sugar you would buy at the grocery store, but pure like a mother's love, like a family sacrifice, purely good, purely true, purely righteous, absolutely, completely, without any falsehood, without any darkness, without any stain at all. That's holiness. Separate, important, distinct, set apart, pure, true, righteous. And so when you think about God, and you think about Him being all-powerful, being absolutely commander over all of existence, over the laws of physics and nature, when you think about Him having all knowledge and all wisdom, pure, absolute, unquestioned wisdom, and then also being righteous, never doing anything wrong, never making a mistake, never falling short, always being true and just and good and right, pure. That's another part of holiness. So all of these attributes of God, all these characteristics of God come together to make something like nothing else, to make something completely different, completely separate. And so when you see something that's dramatically beautiful, something that just makes your heart open, maybe it's a vista of nature, maybe it's a song, maybe it's music, or maybe it's some other type of natural phenomenon or art or whatever the case may be, you have to exclaim, and it touches your emotions, and you say, that's amazing, that's beautiful, that's incredible. That's the effect that holiness has. You look here in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll tell you, as I said this morning, that holiness is the attribute of God that is listed, that is mentioned in the Bible more than any other. And it is the only attribute of God that is ever tripled. When the Bible repeats something, when God repeats something in His Word, He does so for emphasis. Sometimes you see Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say to you. You could also translate that, truly, truly. And it's Jesus' way of saying, pay attention. Listen. This is important. Sometimes He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He said, this is for everybody. Listen. When He says, verily, verily, He repeats it to get your attention. The only attribute of God that's ever repeated three times is right here. And it's also repeated three times in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's what He's saying. He's not singing a beautiful song, and sometimes we sing part of this verse. But He's proclaiming it. These seraphim, these amazing creatures that are flying in the heavens, are proclaiming it. And look at how Isaiah describes it in verse 1. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne. So Isaiah is given a vision of heaven. He is given a miraculous gift of seeing inside the throne room of heaven. And God is on His throne. God the Father is on His throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. If you ever go and see old paintings of European kings in their royal regalia, almost always they'll have a robe that comes down and fills the steps like a bridal train. Isaiah describes something like that. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the train. The length of the magnificence of God's presence fills the whole room. It's like a train that takes up the entire space, only it's not cloth, it's the glory of God. The train of His robe filling the temple. Verse 2, seraphim stood above Him, having six wings. Verse 3, they call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. When you see something magnificent in nature, when you see something that inspires awe, when you see something that makes you want to declare its beauty, you're seeing a reflection of the power of God and of the holiness of God. His holiness and the glory of His holiness fills the whole earth. Verse 5, look at Isaiah's reaction. He says, woe is me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting reaction. But you know, this same reaction occurs almost every time the Bible records somebody coming into God's presence or getting close to God's presence. It's not recorded with Moses on Mount Sinai, but it is recorded in other places. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel says, so he came near to me where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. Daniel said, I dropped like a rock when he came up to me. Ezekiel has it twice. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel 44, verse 4 says, I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. John, the apostle, had a similar reaction. John chapter 1, verse 17, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. This is intended to try to communicate how overwhelming God's holiness is. Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word translated ruined here could be translated a lot of different ways, but there's a term that they use in psychology called personal disintegration. And it describes something of what happens, which we used to sort of call, or I frequently heard when I was younger, a nervous breakdown. And it's the idea of when a person sort of loses control of their emotions and they can't limit their reactions, they can't manage their fear, they can't manage their sorrow, they can't manage their anxiety, and they lose emotional control, and they refer to that as personal disintegration. It all just comes apart. That's sort of apparently what's happening to Isaiah. Isaiah is, he feels destitute in the presence of God. When he sees the greatness of God, he can't help but feel the smallness and the unworthiness of himself. He says, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, records the other place where this attribute of God is repeated three times. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So you see, from Isaiah to Revelation, the same thing is happening in heaven. And this is not because God is some sort of egomaniac that needs beings around Him continually shouting His praises. This is what occurs in heaven because this is the natural result of another being coming into the presence of the holiness of God. And when a person understands and begins to appreciate the magnitude and the power of God's holiness, it changes the person. It changes how they see themselves. It changes how they react. It changes what they say. It changes their posture. It changes everything. And it's always been that way. And so when Peter says, you be holy, you start to see a little bit about what he's saying. And maybe you start to feel the inequality that we have to the task. How am I supposed to be a being that inspires such awe that people bow to the ground and kings cast their crowns to me and shout my glory and praise? Well, I'm not. And that's not what he means when he tells us to be holy. You see, our holiness comes from our connection with God. Go with me to the book of Haggai. I'll give you a minute to find it. Haggai is an interesting prophet. I don't want to go into great detail about all of the stuff that he prophesies about, but I want to share with you an interesting prophecy that Haggai delivers that is used by one purpose for him, but what we're going to use it for is just to show how holiness works. And then we'll go back and we'll pick up a couple of verses from Exodus that illustrate why Haggai is what it is. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. God tells Haggai to go and deliver this message, to ask these questions. He says, "If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priests answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Here's the idea. If you are a Jew under the old law, under the law of Moses, you can offer what is called a fellowship offering or a free will offering. Sometimes it's called a votive offering, depending on what translation you use. But you take your sacrifice, you take your animal, and you take it to the priest, and the priest kills it and drains the blood and takes certain parts of it, burns certain parts of it, and cooks certain parts of it. And then they give you part of that cooked meat back, and you take it and you eat it. You see this in 1 Samuel, when Samuel's father and mother and his other wife go to the temple and they're eating, and he gives Hannah a double portion. That's of their free will fellowship offering. And so what Haggai's saying, if you go and you have meat cooked on the altar of God, and they give you that meat, and you carry it in the fold of your garment, it's hot, you don't have anything to carry it in, so you put it in your garment, and then your garment brushes by something else, does the fact that you're carrying holy meat that touches something else make this something else holy? And the answer is no, it doesn't. But the idea stems from the fact that things associated with the altar are holy. You remember how Aaron and the priests were sanctified? They would kill the animal, they would sacrifice it on the altar, and they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on Aaron and all of the utensils that they used. Exodus 29, verse 37, "Whatever touches the altar shall be holy." Regarding the utensils in Exodus 30, verse 29, "Whatever touches them shall be holy." Now the idea was that if you took something up that you didn't intend to sacrifice to God, but it touched the altar, it became God's. It belonged to God and it stayed at the temple, and you didn't take it home with you. It became holy and had to stay at the tabernacle or the temple. Even if it just touched a utensil like a fire pan or an incense burner that was used to do work on the altar, if it just touched one of them, it became holy. So you see that holiness has to do with connection. It has to do with a relationship to the temple, to the altar of sacrifice. And that's where we come in. We're not holy because we're all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good and all-righteous. We're holy because we're connected to the one who is. And that's the sense in which he's telling us to be holy. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is a beautiful chapter, and we'll probably talk more about this Wednesday night when we talk about forgiveness. And if you know anybody, or if you struggle with guilt or with what it is to feel like God wants you to go to heaven, I hope you'll invite them or you'll be here Wednesday night. But Hebrews chapter 9 teaches us that the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple and the holy place and the most holy place and the altar, these are just copies. They're just representation of what is actually in heaven. And Jesus didn't make his sacrifice on the altar at the temple. Jesus carried his sacrifice all the way to heaven and made a sacrifice and made atonement there. Not in the copies, but in the original. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, the idea, the argument that he's making here is that if they can kill a goat or a calf, sacrifice it on the altar and take the blood and sprinkle a priest or sprinkle a fire pan or sprinkle something else, or if they can, or if you can use that to get rid of the defilement from having touched something dead or something else that was defiled, the normal defilement that people might come into in their day-to-day lives, they had to cleanse that before they were allowed to go and make a sacrifice. And they did that with the blood of bulls and goats. The idea is that Jesus' blood is on you, sprinkled on you like they were sprinkled on Aaron, making you holy. And if the blood of a goat can make a person under the Old Testament holy, sanctified, take care of their defilement, what can the blood of Christ do for you? That's the source of your holiness. That's the source of your being set apart, sanctified, reserved for a special purpose, for a special meaning, a more important use. That's holiness. That's what we're supposed to be. That's where we're supposed to be going. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." It's one of my favorite scriptures. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Not because you've never done anything wrong. Not because you're perfect. Not because you're sinless. But because of your contact with his body. Because of your connection with the sacrifice that Jesus made of himself. To make you holy, to set you apart for a special use. Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now you see, he's turning our mind to make us see something different. Rather than Isaiah seeing himself as unworthy to be in God's presence, as somebody who could never be holy, as somebody who has no place in heaven, the creature takes tongs and takes a coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's mouth. And he says, "Now you've been made clean. Your defilement has been removed." The same thing is true for us. Our defilement has been taken away. And we're supposed to see ourselves as formerly defiled, not currently defiled. Currently, we have a special purpose. We're like a fire pan. We're like an incense burner. We're like something that they stoked the fire with on the altar. We're to be used for the worship of the temple. We're a utensil, an instrument, a tool for God's holy purpose. Not to be used at home, not to be burned up, not to be thrown away, but for a special spiritual purpose. If you think about this with Isaiah talking about his lips, this really illustrates what profanity is. It really illustrates what's wrong with profanity. James chapter 3, about verse 10, says, talking about our mouth, talking about our tongue, says, with our mouth, with our tongue, come both blessings and cursings. With it we bless our Father and we curse people. My brethren, these things should not be so. Why should these things not be so? Because we're here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Because we've been set aside for a holy purpose. Our mouths are supposed to be cleansed. We're supposed to be free from defilement. We're supposed to be setting our mouths and our bodies aside for a spiritual service of worship, not cursing people. And profanity is when you take something that is holy, like heaven or God, and you mix it with something that is not holy, something that's just regular. Somebody says, "Oh my God, it's taking the Lord's name in vain." Why is it wrong to take the Lord's name in vain? Because God's name is holy. And you don't mix it with the ordinary. You don't mix it with the common. And when you do, it's profane. I don't want you taking my name every time you get surprised. John Board does it. Every time something doesn't go your way, he doesn't want you to say, "Oh, John Board." It's a misuse of his name. It's disrespectful to him. But his name and my name are nowhere nearly as holy as God's name. It's nowhere nearly as inappropriate to mix my name with such things as it is to mix a reference to God. By the same token, you think of defilement. You think about those things that are dirty, that are disgusting, that should only be done in private. Taking those things out and mixing them with the ordinary is also profane. I was watching the NBA basketball playoffs this afternoon. I saw a Taco Bell commercial twice. And they have a little jingle, and their jingle uses the word hell. Well, let me tell you something. Hell is real. Hell is a place of utter, horrific, eternal torment. And it is the result of God's damnation. And the reason the word damn or the word hell are considered curse words is because they refer to God's eternal punishment. And when you take God's eternal punishment and you mix it with everyday ordinary language and ideas, you profane God's punishment. That's why it's profane. The same thing with bedroom. The same thing with bathroom. You take those things and you mix them with the everyday, and it's profane because it's defiled. And our culture doesn't understand that. I'm cycling through the guide, the index of what's on television, and one of the titles to a television show, an extremely profane word. It had a couple of the letters turned into different characters so they can say, "Well, we didn't write the whole word." But profanity in the title of a show. My brethren, we're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be holy. You be holy as I am holy. You're supposed to be set apart for a different purpose. Your eyes and your ears and your lips are to be used for God's spiritual purposes, not profane purposes, not everyday purposes, much less profane. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. You are the temple of God. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When I was a kid, I grew up in the country, and we lived I really don't know how far it was. Less than a quarter of a mile from the best swimming hole in a creek in our whole town. And when I was 10, 11, 12 years old, I'm pretty sure that I swam in that creek just about every day. I mean, I loved it. It was fantastic. I would swim there again if I had a chance. But I had special shoes that I would. I had levels of shoes. I had church shoes, which I could only wear to church, and I had to restrict where I could play wearing those shoes. And then I had school shoes. And then I had work shoes, which are old school shoes. And then I had creek shoes. And the creek shoes were formerly work shoes that now I could barely get my feet into and had holes busted in them, but they would protect my feet a little bit from the gravel in the creek. A lot of people who claim to be following Christ are treating their bodies like creek shoes. And they're mixing their bodies with the most profane and unholy places and purposes and uses that the world has to offer. You're demeaning what God's plan is for you. God has something so much higher, so much better, so much more magnificent for your life. It includes truth, righteousness, love, forgiveness, compassion, service, togetherness for eternity. And you're throwing it away for a few minutes of pleasure. It's a horrible mistake. Terrible misuse of what God expects to be set aside for His purpose. If you do not enjoy the forgiveness that is available in Jesus, if you don't feel confident that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be called holy and blameless and beyond reproach, Jesus' blood will still sanctify you. It will still remove your defilement and allow you to stand before God as if you had never sinned. If you need to come to Christ for the first time, to put Him on in baptism, confessing your faith and repenting of your sins, if you need to return to Christ and make right what you've done wrong, please come down front as we stand and sing.